I'm so glad that you're here today. I don't know if you know how glad I am to see you. What a blessing it is to come together as family in this house of the Lord to worship Him in spirit and in truth, especially in this season of Advent. And I'm just glad that you're a part of it. And I can hardly wait to see how He's going to speak to us through His Word today as we continue our series through the book of Galatians. So let's get to it. Please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 6 as we're winding down this series, just this week and next, and then we'll be done. But today we're going to read the first 10 verses of this 6th chapter together. Verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught..." There's the light. "If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." As we read through this passage, it's almost like Paul is dealing with two different and unrelated subjects, bearing with one another's burdens and reaping a harvest in doing good. But if you read carefully, you see how those two themes meld together, and at least sort of. And we're going to try to connect the dots between the two as we go along. Now, for me, the question I had as I read this text was, how does this passage connect with the previous 5 chapters that we've been studying, especially with the ongoing issue that Paul has been dealing with, particularly related, and we've talked about this week after week, but these Judaizers who were in Galatia trying to undo the gospel of grace that he had preached, they were perverting and they were distorting that gospel, and they were piling rules and regulations and rituals on top of the gospel, saying those things had to be lived out for someone to truly be a Christian. So Paul strongly disagreed with that. He had some strong things to say about those who were preaching such things. But here in this 6th chapter, Paul starts getting very practical, continuing what he started back in chapter 5, which is really the pattern in most all of his epistles. If you follow them, you'll know that usually there is some level of doctrine, even our identity in Christ. And then, what we believe, who we are in Christ. And then he goes from there, usually moves on, usually about halfway through his letters. There's kind of a therefore moment where he says, okay, since we believe this, since this is who we are, therefore this is how we are to live. And there's always a practical application to living out the result of the doctrine that we believe. And that's sort of what he's doing here in this 6th chapter. And you'll see that Paul talks about in those first 6 verses how we are to relate to and restore a person who is caught up in sin. And I think that goes hand in hand with all that he has been saying about grace so far. Grace is not the opposite of accountability. It's not that we don't care if you sin. It's not that it doesn't matter what you do. No. Grace says we know you sin, and there is forgiveness for that sin, but grace wants you to do better, to be better for yourself and for the cause of Christ. Leighton Ford used to say this: God loves you just the way you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. So we have a responsibility as the church, as the extended family of God, to restore one another. And again, that's where grace comes in. It's how we do it. Not with condescension, not with judgmentalism, as they were dealing with in Galatia, but with humility and with compassion and ultimately with redemption in mind. Now, I mentioned earlier that it almost seems like Paul is dealing with two separate and unrelated themes here, but I think that they are more connected than it at first seems, and it helps to read this passage, I think, from the end and work backwards to see the end point, the goal that we're aiming at, and even get a better understanding of what he's talking about and how he got there. So I'll call your attention to the next to the last verse, verse 9. The NLT, and you may know this one even having memorized it, the NLT says, "So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." Now, it's interesting that Paul has spent almost this entire letter talking about the gospel of grace over and against living up to the law and earning our way or trying to be good or to do good, for goodness sake. But now he says that we are to not grow weary of doing good. So are we supposed to be a bunch of do-gooders or not, Paul? And the answer, I think, is, well, yes and no. It really depends on what you mean, and I think he was not talking about it in such a way that the Judaizers would have thought. So Paul follows up his mention of bearing spiritual fruit that we talked about last week in chapter 5 with this discussion of sowing and reaping here in chapter 6. And so I think it would be helpful. There are I borrowed this from Chuck Swindoll, but there are some foundational laws of the harvest that you see throughout Scripture. And if you observe it, you see in life, of things that we need to understand, which apply to every other area of life, not just agriculturally or horticulturally or every other culturally. They are fundamental to the life that God has created for us. And the first law of the harvest is, very basically, we reap what we plant. God is not mocked. That's what Paul says there to begin in verse 7. And he's reminding us of who is in charge, of who has set these laws of the harvest in place to begin with. God will not be mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that he will also reap. Or somebody has said it, you reap what you sow, in kind of a homonym sort of way. For you, maybe you hear this and say, this may seem obvious, it's not even worth mentioning, but it's amazing how much we really don't seem to believe this if you look at how many of us live. But it's truly one of the foundational principles, laws of the universe. From the beginning of time, like has begotten like. Dogs produce dogs, birds make birds, fish make fish. If you plant watermelons, you're getting watermelons. Or at least from my experience, you get watermelon plants, but maybe a little fake watermelon or something, but that's about it. You plant a garden and you put out, you sow pole beans, you're going to get pole beans. If you plant pole beans and you get okra or you get squash, I will tell you they sold you some bad seeds. Because this is a consistent law. We reap what we plant every single time. And the physical and the spiritual realm work just the same, which is Paul's point here. If you sow love and kindness and friendship and joy and peace, well, then you're going to get love and kindness and friendship and joy and peace and on and on. But if you sow in your life hate and unkindness and distrust and misery, if you sow in your mind trash and profanity and perversity, those are the kind of things that you're going to reap over and over. As Paul said in verse 8, again, continuing his theme of the contrast from chapter 5, if a person sows to his own flesh, he will from the flesh reap corruption. But if a person sows to the Spirit, he will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, a lot of us tend to think that these things don't really apply to us. Or you would think that by the way we live. So we plant a diet of donuts and cheeseburgers, and we wonder why we struggle with our weight. Or we plant spending more than we make on things that we don't need and wonder why we are always in debt. Or we plant staying up late and can't figure out why we're always tired and miserable every day. And you could go on and on with such list of things that have been proven time and time again, but we still think it doesn't apply to us. Sometimes it's just dumb life choices. Some of it is blatant sin, but either way, be assured you will reap what you sow. I heard someone say that church folks sometimes sow bad seeds all week and then come to church on Sunday and pray for crop failure. But that's just not the way it works. God offers grace and forgiveness for sure, but that doesn't alter the immutable laws of the harvest. There are consequences for our actions, even when there's forgiveness. Moses said this in Numbers, "Be sure your sin will find you out." Not that God's going to find out about it. He already knows. But it's going to catch up with you. That's what you can be certain of. But don't forget, this also works in the good that we do. Be sure your fruit will find you out, which is what Paul was talking about back in Galatians chapter 5 about our spiritual fruit. It's what Jesus was talking about in John 15. When we abide in him and are planted in him, he's the vine, we are the branches, then we will bear much fruit and so prove to be his disciples. The second law is we reap at a different time or season than we plant. Harvesting always follows a season of planting and growth. Solomon put it plainly in Ecclesiastes, there is a time to plant, a time to uproot, and a time to pick what is planted. Try as we might, we can't bypass that process. So if you go out in March and plow up the field, or if you in your own backyard, you till up a garden in the spring and you plant corn or beans or tomatoes, you wouldn't expect to go out the next week and pick your corn or your beans or your tomatoes. It will be June or July before you get to start harvesting what you have planted. And that's the way it works in other areas of our life. So I will admit it would be a lot simpler if when we sowed sin and disobedience, it would come up overnight and we'd see how bad the fruit is and repent of it immediately. And that would probably motivate us not to do it again the next time. I mean, most of us struggle enough with instant gratification because we don't see the end result now. But if there was an instant punishment for everything we did wrong, then that would probably give us cause to take notice. But here's the deal. Some of you are sowing things in your life that you don't think anyone is noticing because you're getting away with it for now. But don't be deceived. God will not be mocked. The principle of the harvest is still at work. One of these days, those seeds that you have planted will come to full bloom. And by the way, I will say that, again, on the other side, it works for good. That's Paul's point. You may be doing good and sowing good seeds, and you aren't seeing anything good come out of it now, and you may be tempted to say, what's the use, and just give up. Well, don't. Just keep on doing good, doing right, because your harvest comes in a different season, a different time than when you plant. The third law of the harvest, we reap in proportion to what we plant. So you plant 500 kernels of corn, you're going to get more corn than if you planted 100 kernels. One peach tree will produce many peaches from just one peach seed, but many trees will produce many more peaches. Very simple stuff, right? The more you sow, the more you reap. Paul said in Corinthians, speaking of our financial giving, our generosity, he said that the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Those who sow bountifully, however, will reap bountifully. It's the same law at work here, and it all happens proportionately. If you pour your life out for God and you surrender it all, doing good in his name, you can be assured that in time, you will see his blessing. Now, let me just say, just for the record, we're not talking about karma here. Okay? You probably know that concept, which derives from the Eastern religions of Buddhism and Hinduism. It's kind of a philosophy of cause and effect. What we do will come back to us. What comes around, goes around. Now, I do recognize that there is some truth to that, and even a few similarities between the laws of the harvest and the concept of karma, but this is not what we are talking about here. I'm surprised at how many Christians use that term regularly and seem to be even believing in it, but that is not of God, and we shouldn't try to co-opt it into our faith as well. Actually, I think most of the people that I know of who refer to it usually do it with some sense of an idea of vengeance. It is not grace-based as a mindset in any way, and that should be what characterizes us as believers. It generally pulls for everyone to get what they deserve. But let's be sure here, none of us really want to get what we deserve. And we should also all be so grateful for God's grace and His mercy in our life that we don't get what we deserve. So what? That's what we want to talk about here. I often ask that question in my sermons. It sounds a little sarcastic, so what? But that's how we should approach it. That's why Paul gives these therefore moments. I've told you this, so what? What are you going to do with it? How are you going to apply it? Though we would tend to maybe spell that word differently in that case. But so this is true, and so what? What does it have to do with how I live? And Paul's very specific here of how and where he is applying this concept of sowing and reaping in our relationships with one another. So let's look at that. The first half, verses 1 through 6, the first half of our text, and then we'll maybe get practical with some do's and don'ts of doing good and reaping a blessing. The first is a do. Do fulfill the law of Christ. Paul's been saying this whole letter that Christians are not under law, as in the Mosaic commandments, but we are under grace. Now those Judaizers in Galatia he was addressing were all about the law. Theirs was a legalistic and ritualistic religion, always looking to catch someone stepping out of line. So he says here in verses 1 and 2, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, any sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. He says, you want law? Okay. Let me tell you the law that we're going to obey here. And that's the law that our Lord Jesus gave us in John 13:34, a new law, a new command I give to you. What was that? That you love one another. Now, you remember a few weeks back in the first part of Galatians chapter 5, Paul said, talking about freedom, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You want law? The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And it's interesting that the place of application for Paul for our sowing and reaping is when you realize a brother or sister is caught up in a sin, and that is one of the places that you should love your neighbor as yourself. Now, he's not talking about doing a witch hunt here and going out in search of sinners that you can correct. Really, the picture here is like an animal that's stuck in a trap or a net that's caught in sin. And he says those who are spiritual, who are mature in their faith, are to go to them and help them to get uncaught. Not to judge them, not to condemn them, not to kick them while they are down, not even to tell them what they did wrong or why they should have known better. No, you are to restore in gentleness, with mercy, with grace, with the gospel of grace. But watch yourself, he says, lest you also be tempted. And then there's that statement in verse 2, which is a key to this whole section, I think. This may, as much as anything, define the doing good that he references down in verses 9 and verse 10. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. This is our calling as fellow Christians And it is how we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, I suspect some of you, I know a lot of people who are really uncomfortable with this idea of going to or even confronting someone who is struggling with sin. I mean, we've been told that what other people do is none of our business. But Paul is saying just the opposite. We have a vested interest in our brothers and sisters in Christ because we are family. Now, I see this, really the problem with this kind of discipline of restoring a brother who's caught up in a sin is that those who are least likely to do it are probably the ones best for the job, and those who are most likely to welcome the chance are the last ones we would ever want to do it. I think we all know some folks who would be happy to sign on for any search and destroy mission to uncover and correct all the sins of others. But this is not what Paul is talking about here. The context is still the gospel of grace. And remember, he has been addressing this toxic legalism all through this letter. So he isn't changing his tune here. But he is talking about how you deal with people who are caught up in sin. And I think, frankly, this is probably one of the best treatments of that subject in all of the Bible. And in these few verses, I think we can find some principles of burden bearing. I think there are four of them. And I think these apply to all of us who are followers of Jesus and thus a part of the family that we call the church. The first principle is assume responsibility for each other. Now, believe me, I understand that we are all responsible for our own life before the Lord, but there is something here about us being responsible for one another, and specifically that's the word, the term, the phrase he uses, one another. Thus, the end result is that we are to bear one another's burdens, and in that way we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, if you've been around here much, you have heard it because I say it all the time, that two-word phrase, one another, is the operative term for New Testament Christianity. This is how we do church. We one another, one another. Now, the term itself is reflexive. It assumes a mutual interdependency. I need you. You need me. We need each other. And you may also know that there are 59 times in the New Testament where that term, that phrase, one another, is used in all kinds of different phrases, everything from love one another, several times, serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, speak the truth to one another, edify one another, all the way to this one, bear one another's burdens. Now, this presumes that church is to be relational, not just an audience that you sit in, you come for a show on Sunday morning and you go back to your car and go away. That we are not just an hour a week, but 168 hours of the week that we're connected one to another. And a lot of people don't want that, but that's you don't get to choose. That's what, if you're church, that's church. That's what we're called to be as the church, that we are interacting. We're part of being and doing one another. And here he speaks of how we do that, even when someone among us is struggling with sin, really even more so, that is the time that we need each other the most. Not to pile on, but to lift up. Now, Cain may have said of Abel, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Assuming that he wasn't. But we are. We are in this thing together. And this is how you do church. Not with self-righteous pontification, as those Judaizing Pharisees were doing. Not with everyone acting like they are perfect, having it all together, wearing the mask, keeping up the front, never letting your guard down, never let them see you sweat. That's not authentic. But knowing that as the church, as a collection of broken sinners saved only by God's grace, we need each other. Sometimes we need a hand up. from the muck and the mire that we've gotten ourselves into because of our dumb choices. We don't need a lecture. We don't need a judgmental eye. We need someone to love us anyway and to walk with us and help us to restore us. Which leads to the second principle of burden bearing, and that is always aim for restoration. Our aim is to restore someone who is broken by sin, not to punish, not to shame or embarrass, but neither on the other side to accept and pat them on their back and say, that's okay, it doesn't really matter, but to restore them. And that's specifically what Paul says there in verse 1. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And that word for restore is the Greek word katartizo. It's a word used in other places to mean to mend a net or to set a broken bone and put it back in place. Now, that could be quite painful for sure, but it is often very necessary for proper healing. Sadly, when it comes to other people and their sin, I think we tend to prefer to alienate and even to amputate rather than to relocate that which is dislocated. Now, some of you know that I'm a crippled old man with all kinds of ailments and arthritis and stuff, but largely because I have a lifetime of abusing my body and a lot of sports and stuff that did that. But weirdly enough, I have never actually broken a bone. Well, actually, I had a hairline fracture in my ankle playing basketball, but it wasn't separated. And I cracked some ribs playing football, but not really broken in that way. So I've survived that so far. I'll probably fall on the way out and break something today. But when I was 40 years old, already past my prime, to say the least, I was playing basketball. And I tried to jump, and my leg just went ways that it's not supposed to go. And at that time, I ruptured my patellar tendon, which is really the knee injury to end all knee injuries. If you're an athlete in its prime, it is. But if you're a 40-year-old fat guy, it is not a good thing at that point. So I was, and by the way, when that happened, see what the patellar tendon is, the big rubber band that extends the leg. And that it keeps it all together in the joint. And when that snaps, well, my kneecap shot up to about right here. I love the looks on your face when I share that. And I was in a lot of pain. I was screaming, and a crowd of people gathered around me, looking down at me in my agony. And my brother-in-law was there. At that time, he was a nurse practitioner. And he saw where my kneecap was, and he just reached over and he pushed it back down into place. Now, I was laying down looking up at the people who were looking down at me, and I saw the looks on their faces like they were all about to pass out. But this is a surprising place. It did not hurt. It actually felt better when he did that. He knew that. In fact, it helped because it was putting things right where they belong to begin with. And that's the idea behind this word katartizo. It's what restoration does. It mends, it repairs, it makes things right. And again, that's an extension of the gospel of grace. Now, I don't know what you think of church discipline. We have practiced that a few times over the years in different forms, right out of Matthew 18. Some people are just, man, they're ready to go Matthew 18 on anybody. That means I confront you, I bring you before the church, and then I kick you out, right? And that's really not the point. It's always meant to be. Those are Jesus' words on how we confront people who've sinned against us, but it's meant to be redemptive. The goal is always repentance and restoration. And that goes with the third principle here, and that is to make sure that you do it with gentleness and humility. Notice again Paul's instruction, verse 1, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is the how, with a spirit of gentleness. Now, who wants a broken leg set back into place by someone who's rough and rugged and doesn't care how much it hurts. You may have to be specific and direct, but nobody wants that. You want someone who's tender and gentle and considerate. And in the case of spiritual restoration, you who are spiritual doesn't mean that you have your nose in the air because you think you are spiritually superior. No, genuine spirituality will always be characterized by genuine humility. You recognize that you are nothing without God's grace, so you naturally then extend it to others, and gentleness will flow from your humility. And I'll say this, been there, done that. If you try to correct or even to restore someone who is stuck in sin, and you do it with some level of spiritual arrogance or even a self-righteousness to put them in their place, even if you are right, I can tell you how that's going to go. And it's not going to go well. But if you approach someone with sincere compassion and humility, you have a much better chance of seeing God work through that situation to restore the one caught up in sin. And he will. He does. Last principle, share the load. Verse 2 again, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear them. Share it with them. I would ask, have you ever been in a place where you were defeated, ashamed, humiliated by your own sin, your own mistakes, afraid to show your face, even among your friends, and then you had someone come alongside you and offer you grace and just share the burden with you? They didn't dismiss the sin. They didn't excuse what you did. They just loved you, warts and all. And they shared the load. That's what he's talking about here. And I'm sure you felt the weight of the world come off of your shoulders. Now, sadly, as some of you would say, I've never felt that one time. Been in church most of my life. Because the church has always been pretty bad at this. We don't know how to do this very well. But that's what Paul says our calling is for fellow sinners. Not some holier-than-thou attitude, but being there to shoulder to shoulder with them, helping them to carry their load. And by the way, this is what Jesus does for us when we come to him with our sin. He doesn't condemn, he forgives, he restores, he gives new beginnings. Even to people who sin, who rebel against him, who reject him, he offers his unconditional love and his grace. Now, everyone else may cast you into the trash heap, but he will come and find you, and he will give you a fresh start. One of my favorite passages, and I say this often, but I hope you'll bear with me on this one, but in Matthew chapter 11, and Jesus looks out over the crowd that is worn out and beaten down from trying to carry the weight of legalistic religion and living up to the law, and their religious leaders weren't helping them, just making them feel like failures. And Jesus walked into their world and he said, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened," same word, "and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And he will take the weight of your yoke, of your sin, onto himself, onto his shoulders, onto the cross, because he is our burden bearer. He is our example for bearing the burdens of others. The second of our do's and don'ts of doing good is a don't, and that is don't fool yourself. Now, I've already mentioned this a little, but Paul unfolds the thought a little bit further. There at the end of verse 1, he says, "But keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted." Now, some question whether this means you be tempted to fall into the same sin that the person is in which I guess in certain circumstances, if you went to the other person in a sinful environment, then you certainly would be susceptible of falling into the same thing. You should be wary of that. But I really don't think that's what it means, especially in context. I think he's saying, keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted to think that you're better than that, that you are above falling into that kind of sin, that it could never happen to you. And in fact, in verse 3, notice he says, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Don't fool yourself into thinking you couldn't or you wouldn't sin like that, that you're something instead of nothing. It's like when Paul wrote in Corinthians, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It could be you. So he's saying, don't deceive yourself. Okay, I thought I caught him there for a minute. Don't deceive yourself. Don't think you're better than you are. Recognize your own feet of clay, your own flesh, your own inclination to sin. If not in action, then in attitude. And I would add a self-righteous, a self-sufficient attitude, maybe the most insidious of sins because it's grounded in pride, and most people who live that don't even recognize the sin of it. But Paul goes on, but let him test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, when I first read that, that was troubling to me. It doesn't seem like something that Paul would write, that he was recommending anyone boast about his own work, his own righteous acts. But I think what he was saying there was, it is not in comparison to other people that you want to measure yourself. You do you, and don't measure yourself by others, especially those who are worse than you. And I think we all know a lot of people who do that. If they are busted in sin, they say, well, at least I'm not like so-and-so. Or at least I didn't do that kind of sin. That's one of the key ploys of the self-righteous legalistic Pharisees. They could always puff themselves up because on the surface, they were better than everyone else because they checked all the boxes. They followed all the rules. But as Jesus pointed out, they may have honored the Lord with their lips or with their checklist, but their hearts were far from him. And then Paul says in verse 5, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, for many people, that's confusing. It used to be, especially when we only had the King James Version, because both verses 2 and verse 5 use the word burden. Here it says load. It seems a little contradictory to call one to bear one another's burdens back in verse 2 than when we're all supposed to carry our own burden, verse 5. But it's actually two different Greek words that Paul used. The first speaks of a major load, a cargo, like one would be carried in the hold of a ship that would require more than one person to carry. And the other is a much lighter load, more like a backpack. In other words, we do have a responsibility for ourselves to carry our own load. So again, down in verse 7, the verse we looked at already, Paul says, do not be deceived, or as the Good News Bible renders it, do not deceive yourselves. No one makes a fool of God. A man will reap exactly what he plants. Or, as the ESV renders it, God is not mocked. And the little word there means to turn your nose up. So don't turn your nose up to God as if he doesn't have the power to act or intervene or bring justice or to give you what for. Because he does. By the way, usually when we read this, we apply it to others and hope that they are listening and somehow don't think it applies to us. But it does. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you are not going to reap what you plant. Number 3, don't give up before the harvest. We talked a little earlier about verse 9, but let's look at it again. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. That's how the New American Standard translates that. The ESV, which we read earlier, says, "And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Two different ways of looking at it, but both versions, I think, are fair. There's no mistaking the meaning. Don't quit. Just keep doing the right thing, even if you aren't seeing results. Don't grow weary. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. And first, I think Paul's point here specifically applies to what he's been talking about in the verses above, about restoring broken sinners and walking with them in repentance and to spiritual health and maturity. But you can also apply this principle in so many other areas of life. And I suspect that some of you really, really needed to hear just that one verse this morning. Don't grow weary. Don't give up. Don't get tired of doing what is good. Don't lose heart. Came across this little story this week. Maybe some of you can relate. Susie called a friend, asked how she was feeling. Terrible came the reply. My head's splitting. My back and legs are killing me. The house is a mess. The kids are driving me crazy. Susie, being filled with compassion, said, "Listen, you just go and lie down. I'll come right over, cook lunch for you, clean up your house, and even take care of the children while you get some rest." By the way, how's Sam? Sam? I don't have a husband named Sam. "Oh, my heavens," Susie exclaimed with embarrassment. "I must have dialed the wrong number." There's silence on the other end for a moment, and then, "Are you still coming over?" I think we could all use someone to come to our rescue every now and then. And I know what it is and how easy it is to get burned out. I know that it's easy to try to be faithful and not see the fruits of your labor, and you think maybe you should just go and do something else instead. If you knew how many Mondays I have resigned from ministry over the last 35 years, you would know how much I feel that. But this verse has sustained me so many times over so many years. It's a reminder that if we just keep planting, if we just be faithful, the harvest will come. And I hope it encourages you in the same way. To hang in there, to keep doing good, to borrow from the King James, to faint not. Don't give up. Finally, number four, do good while you have the chance. The last verse of our passage, verse 10, sort of sums it all up. "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." The Good News Bible says, as often as we have the chance, we should do good to everyone. I used to know a pastor who really frowned on using that word chance, that somehow that was seen as undermining God's sovereignty, that nothing in the world happened by chance. And I get that. Perhaps a better word is the one that is used in the ESV translation, as we have opportunity. But anyway, you slice it, we use that kind of terminology all the time. Hey, stop by if you have a chance. Look this up when you get the chance. So we know what that means. And here, do good while you have the chance. And the point is, don't miss your opportunities to plant some good seeds while you have the chance. While the weather's right, while the ground is plowed, while you have a chance, do good. Because you might not get any more chances to do right and to do good to those around you. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 10 that we are to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but we are to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. In other words, the clock is ticking. The time's running out. You better do it while you can. Or as he said earlier in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, encourage one another as long as it is called today. Don't assume that you will have tomorrow. Do good while you can. Plant those seeds and let God produce the harvest through your life. I want to ask you, if you would, to bow with me for prayer. And while your heads are bowed, before we pray, I want to address very quickly a few different groups here. First, those perhaps who have been planting seeds of sin, thinking you were getting away with it, but you're reminded that the harvest will come, and you need to repent of that sin and turn from it and seek God's forgiveness today. I don't know who you are or where you are, but God knows exactly where you are, and He offers His open hands of grace and mercy. Turn to Him and let Him restore you this morning. Others, the Lord is calling you to do some good outside of yourself to the people of God first, He says even, to be an encourager, a restorer, a one another-er, to live out your role in the church to those around you. Would you commit to Him to being obedient today, whatever that is? And others of you have been churning away, trying to do good, wearing yourself out, frustrated, wondering if it even matters. Don't give up. Keep planting those seeds. Keep being faithful. And let me echo those words of Jesus again. Come to Him, all who are weary and burdened, and take His yoke upon you, and you will find rest for your souls. Rest in Him today. Lord, we come to You just as we are, and we lay down our presuppositions and our preconceived notions about what it meant to follow You. And we see that this life, to be a Christ follower, is radically different than even the world portrays it to be. That we're in this thing together. That You call us to be faithful and fruitful, to bear fruit by planting the right seeds, to investing in one another. And Lord, I pray that You would do Your will in this place as we do that. And I know, Lord, in each chair, each person, You have something You've spoken into their heart and their life, and Your Spirit is moving, and I pray they would respond as You have led. So do Your will in this time, in this place, we pray in Jesus' name.